Hey, good morning, church. Make sure you do welcome those who came into membership. Because of the state of the things that we're living in these days, we weren't able to have everybody come up and greet all that. But do make sure you take the time to welcome those into membership who are new, who actually the chief goal of membership is to take a greater responsibility for and in the church. And so we look forward to seeing those who are new taking out those roles. We especially become excited about some of our young people who embrace the responsibility of the church early. And that is a very, very good thing, even as we seek to train people in righteousness, but then put them to work about God's business. And so let's go ahead and go to prayer and thank the Lord for all these things. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, especially as it is seen in the body of Christ, the local church, that you have given us leaders, that you have trained those leaders such to your good pleasure that they are effective and biblical thinkers for our good and certainly to your glory. And Father, we thank you for every hand you have provided to the work, for we trust that those words of Christ are still true, that the harvest is white and ready, and so we pray that you would provide such laborers in your harvest, such laborers in your vineyard, that we might see the fruit reaped and Christians and souls saved and brought into your kingdom, anxiously awaiting and looking forward to that coming kingdom. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Some of you, the last few weeks, have perhaps noticed that Bethany Christian Services, an evangelical adoption agency, after making a very clear statement in 2007 in support of the biblical view of the family, and in fact staking ground on biblical authority, recanted that statement in the last few weeks and have announced that they will be servicing the LGBT community from this point forward. As shocking as those kinds of things, it has not been rare of late to see such defections. And it's just the way it is these days. You have to understand that everything from abortion to the sexual revolution will misidentify Christians in the next few years. That simply put, those who have been staked as a part of the church, have identified themselves as a part of the church, have placed their reputations upon biblical ground and interpretation, will simply turn away. And so God will use such things to reveal who His true church is. Don't let yourself be discouraged. Don't let yourself be discouraged. These sorts of betrayals, these sorts of defections against truth, are going to be increasingly common. And it's not so much a surprise to me to see an agency do that. What actually did surprise me was that they withdrew their statement of a few years ago as a part of that. And part of what pushed them in this decision was that they did polling to make sure they could survive it among their constituency. Now, that means they polled people who would call themselves Christians, and they came to the conclusion that they could survive it. Folks, that tells you more than the defection of any particular agency. It tells you a great deal about those who would call themselves Christians. Don't let yourself be discouraged or dismayed. God is doing a tremendous work, and He is, I believe, breaking the world apart to get to people's hearts, as He has promised He will do and has in history done over and over. The issue is that you stay faithful, you seek the Lord with all your heart, that you make Him the only God in your life, and then tie yourself to God's people with bonds of absolute iron. We will all need one another. But also understand that the greatest moments in your life of your fidelity, love, and walk with God are your embracing of walking with Him amidst hard things, And the problem is that we've grown used to things being super easy. So today, speaking of which, we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 18. Timely passages as we walk through the book of Jeremiah, and a couple of doctrinal points for you today that are tremendously useful for the believer. We pick up with no further ado in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house where I will announce my words to you." And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. And I have thought about this many times, is that God says, "Hey, I want you to go down there. I have a message for you. I want you to go down there and see it in the flesh. And then I'm going to reveal what's needed in that," right? And so Jeremiah wanders into this guy's house, and he's staring at him doing his work. And this guy ostensibly continues to work, doesn't ask him any questions. He's like, "There's that weirdo Jeremiah again. I'll just pretend he's not there and start making something." Verse 4, "But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so that he remade it into another vessel, and as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. So now, then speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds.' But they will say, 'It is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart.'" Now, I want to concentrate on that last verse for just a moment in elucidation and explanation. You know, "Hey, Israel, all you have to do is walk with me, and then I won't bring disaster." And the response of Judah is, "Well, I mean, that's not going to happen. I guess it's all hopeless. It's done." Right. Now, the bigger issue in this passage is that as we look at these verses, a couple of doctrinal points come through. One is, does this passage constitute a violation of God's sovereignty as he elucidates it in Romans 9? That God will do what he will do, that he has predetermined all things, and that ultimately his plan will will out. Does this mean somehow that based on man's response, God could change his plan? That is not in view at all. And what we have here is a passage which doesn't speak in violation of God's sovereignty, but rather it lends towards a way that we speak about God. Now, many of you are aware of the concept of anthropomorphism, right? Something you probably learned in school. Some of you are laughing in absolute disbelief that I brought up such a term. I'll explain it. It's the idea that we assign human things to God's being. So when we talk about God having eyes or hands or a heart, we understand God is not flesh. Our brother John tells us very clearly God is spirit, and barring, and in fact, because of the incarnation of Christ, we have to think about that difference between man and God. And so we use human language, and in fact, in God's revelation, he uses human language to describe things about him. So the hand of God is, although not a literal hand, refers to his ability to perform acts, to make things happen. When we talk about the lips of God, his ability to speak into a thing, God is different from us, but there are these bridges, these connections that allow us to understand that there are some samenesses with God. So this comes to a very formal piece of theology, and it is a piece of theology called theology proper. Now, we've introduced this term before, and I'm sure many of you have hung upon that word with absolute clarity. But for those of you who have forgotten, theology proper is the study of God in his being. A subset of theology proper is the issue of anthropomorphism, that God is different from us, but human language is applied to him to draw connection. That God is other, but key, not wholly other. God is not completely different from you. But let's also be clear about something. There are greater connections between you and the person of God than you and the carnal world, than animals and plants and all those things. As much as we see in our flesh and blood a similarity of flesh, we see in the similarity of experience, of heat and cold, experience with all these kinds of things between us and plant, we have greater connections between God than those things. That's key for you to understand. That although God is other, he is different from us, he is not wholly other. And trust me, it's important that you get that in your head. As much as you may not see the connection now or may not see the importance of it, it really is. We are not training little kids here. We're training theologians, robust theologians who can stand in the face of practiced theologians and give an answer for the hope that's within you. Understand who your God is, that the things that you know about him are actually very, very important. Now, that's anthropomorphism. This passage actually is a reference to a different subset of theology proper called anthropopathism. And some of you are sitting there going, we didn't like the first word. Why are you handing us a second word? Well, anthropopathism is actually the idea of assigning human emotion or human feeling to the person of God. And so when God talks about issuing a calamity and then changing his mind, understand this is not a violation of what we understand in sovereignty, that God has predetermined outcome before the foundation of the world. But that this is in a proximate sense, a way that God can speak about his acting, speak about his relationship with human beings, understanding that God has never actually changed his mind, but that's a way that the scriptures give us to talk about God's judgment on sin, God's reward on blessing, all those kinds of things. And so that's anthropopathism. And so when God says, hey, if I'm working with a nation and I've devised calamity against them, but they repent, then I can, in essence, change that plan. That's not what's in view. It's just a way of speaking about God. We have to understand that God is immutable, but also impassible. That his passions do not rule him. He is not like you or I. That in a moment we are fine, and that depending on what happens with the car in front of us, suddenly we're not. Right? We call imprecatory psalm of down upon the slow driver. Which, by the way, just an aside, I've had a tremendous amount of time of that lately. I am amazed at how God is testing me at this area in my life. My wife made an observation about me. She said, here's the truth about you, Doran. And she's absolutely true. Nailed me to the wall. The clarity with which the Holy Spirit could deliver it. She said, your problem is you don't like anybody in front of you in traffic. And that's absolutely true. All I'm asking of the Lord is completely clear highway in front of me. Is that so much to ask? And yes, it is. Yes. But don't we all fail? Don't we all fail? And so God says, go down and look at this potter's house and understand this is me working. And here is the point of the passage. Don't get hung up on anthropomorphism or anthropopathism. Rather, get hung up on the central message. God does what he will. And as much as he is calling on his nation to repent, the purpose of that calling is not that they shall. For in fact, God has determined that he will, they will not. And has it further declared that they will go into captivity. Nothing will actually stop that, but rather he keeps issuing that appeal that they might repent so that his judgment might be made more righteous, his character be upheld, and the guilt of every man be confirmed. God very often in the actions of human history and in divine revelation, in essence, tells us over and over again, one of the reasons he calls to repent is so that every man can be without excuse. Because it doesn't change the heart of man. God is the only one who can do that. When God appeals to sinful man does not have the power upon his own to say, save me. The saving, the request for that salvation is also a work of God. That is clearly the message of the entire book of Romans. Clearly a Bible-wide principle carried all the way through. And so passages like this, as confusing as they might be from one perspective, actually deliver very simple messages about God. And the simple message about God that you should walk away from this passage is our God does what he wills. And although not capricious or spoiled or petty, he is absolutely doing what he has determined to do. But also understand this. That to those whom God loves, he will always ensure their passage. He will always bring about his goodness towards them. And you, Christian, rest firmly in the hand of God. And he will never, ever let you go, no matter what you face. He does not begin the day with 100 sheep and end the day with 99, ever. Those who are his are firmly his. And so if man is confronted with the plan of God towards his calamity, threatened with disaster, even shown the outcome, he has no power within himself to change his mind or to change his path. The only way he can choose differently, move differently, believe differently, is if God enlightens his mind, opens his heart, and changes his will. That is all that Scripture tells us. So we pick up then, moving forward into verse 18. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come, let us strike him with our tongue. Let us give no heed to any of his words. Do not give heed to me, O Lord. Listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil, for they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, give them their children into famine. Deliver them up for the power of the sword. We'll pause there for a moment. Notice that all of the seats of power, the prophets, the priests, the princes, the prophets, the priests, the princes, they are all on the same page. When all the levers of government and all the determiners of a society are on the same page, and when they are walking in opposition of the Lord, what are you to do as a believer? When everybody who would name the name of Christ, when everybody who would call themselves God's people, when you look around and you see, you seem to be ultimately alone, what do you do? Well, understand, first of all, that the world will not leave you alone. Will not leave you alone. Yes, Timothy tells us that we ought to pray that we may live tranquil and peaceful lives out of arrears with government, out of the way, that we can just have normal should be the prayer. But understand that when the prophets, the priests, and the princes are all headed in one direction, And they lead the people in absolute rebellion to God. When the world turns upside down, don't think somehow they will leave you alone. There is a curious notion in evil, a curious dynamic of that which is sinful. In the awareness of that which is true, they cannot tolerate its existence. This is a point I've referred to, and I'm going to come back to it. Understand, there's only one guy speaking against the current of the day. One guy speaking God's truth to power and the levers of power. There's only one guy, and they cannot handle his existence. Understand, a day is coming, folks, and it has been shown throughout history over and over again, that those who stand for righteousness may stand alone. Those who speak God's word may speak it when no one else is hearing. But those who are the determiners of a society's future and its shape and its belief system simply will not tolerate the existence of truth, but they must stamp it out. At some point, to be God's man or woman will make you a target. It's just the way it is. Why pick on Jeremiah? Why not just let the free market of ideas determine which way all of this goes? Because those who sit in these positions find the very existence of opposition intolerable. That is a curious dynamic of power in general. It's a curious dynamic of wealth. It's a curious dynamic of privilege that just simply you cannot tolerate anybody who thinks differently, and especially when that difference aligns with the Word of God. Understand something, and I've talked about this before, and I'm going to keep talking about it until you can't tolerate me anymore. The whole goal of the world's program, and it's not just about the proliferation of abortion, it's not just about the proliferation of a sexual revolution. The whole goal of it all is to disconnect God's people from God's word. That's what it's always about. The devil's schemes, the devil's plans, the devil's vast conspiracies are really just trying to separate God's people from God's word. The devil doesn't care if you call yourself a Christian. He cares deeply if you're committed to this. The devil doesn't care about what you define as Christianity as long as you don't define your Christianity from God's word. And so all of his schemes, all of his work, all of his willing out there is geared towards separating you from the source of God's message to you. And he will use all sorts of false religions. He will use name it and claim it theology. He will use prosperity movements. He will use all sorts of false things pretending to be the word of God. The goal is to get you away from this book. And Christian, that's why we have no choice but to stay firmly committed and firmly preaching it and proclaiming it and giving a witness of it, despite the fact that you will be ostracized, hated, and will come up under persecution for it. All other concerns, although important, although material to the discussion, they are actually of a lesser value. It simply is, what is your relationship to God's word? And the devil's business, the devil's stock and trade, is to try and separate you from it. So when Jeremiah proclaims the word of the Lord, when Jeremiah speaks that truth to those who are in charge of the truth business but have failed in their office, the answer from those people is, we must eliminate that voice. That voice which cries in the wilderness, that voice which gives us that which is in line with God's historic truth and God's historic belief. We must remove that which speaks against us. And so Jeremiah responds, and he responds in a way that I always issue a care towards. Remember, wishing our enemies be defeated for God's glory is a good thing. be careful that you do not make that about you. We are prone, even in our best moments, to become petty and selfish, and we trust here that Jeremiah acts within the spirit of the Holy Spirit, that he in fact speaks that which the Holy Spirit would have him speak, but he gives harsh judgment and a call upon God's judgment upon his enemies because they are in fact God's enemies. Verse 22, may an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger, of your wrath. And understand this too, Christian. There is a tendency among God's people to shy away from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a very good thing. The wrath of God is always righteous. The wrath of God is always sure. The wrath of God is always deserved. You should always, even in such heavy and harsh things, celebrate the goodness of God in every aspect of his character, not only in his ability to bless, but also in his ability to bring righteous judgment. That also is a good. And when you talk to the world out there, as much as you are trying to be winsome and loving and kind, never leave the world around you in any doubt that they are under the wrath of God. I think you can deliver such a message kindly. To say to someone who is stuck in a sinful lifestyle, to see someone who is stuck in all sorts of measurable sin, all sorts of rebellions to God, and simply say, you need Jesus, because let's be clear, not only are you less than the person you should be, but you are up under the profound and immeasurable wrath of God. Have a nice day. That's completely valid. And actually, many people will question, yeah, but how do we get that across? I'm not quite sure that's your business sometimes. There is a tendency in us not to want to deliver bad news. But the Word of God is a sword. Swords aren't used to cut vegetables. And they aren't things for kindness. They are there for the separation of a soul from spirit. They are there to deeply wound. The Word of God is a sword. And everybody who comes to salvation, everybody who comes to faith, must be wounded by it. Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. He is a scandalon. And everybody who comes to Christ must stumble upon it and stub their toe and bang their knees and be upended so that they might come to faith in order not to be crushed by it. You do no one a kindness by pussyfooting around the truth. You do no one a kindness by being gentle in delivering a message of wrath. God can stand up for himself and he doesn't need you to defend him. And the God of the Bible is a God who has delivered himself for our salvation, who has suffered and died that our sins might be paid for, but he is also a God of judgment and absolute unerring wrath towards those who don't know him. In a sense, and although you want to be diplomatic and you want to be kind and you wish to be winsome, don't ever let that cross the line into wanting to be liked. Because when you cross the line into wanting to be liked, wanting to be accepted, you will compromise with truth. You will concentrate on the rehabilitative aspects of knowing Jesus, which there are some. You will concentrate on simply his love without the bad news of his wrath. And in so doing, you compromise the faith and the very need for it The whole reason for salvation is not so that we might be rehabilitated. It's so that we might be saved from the wrath to come. And so here in the delivery of this particular wrath message, on this particular plan for Judah, we see in chapter 19 these words, "Thus saith the Lord God, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle." The great phrase, by the way. Have you ever heard a story so juicy, a disaster so profound, that you went, oh, tell me more? That's the picture he has here. And although oftentimes that has the main purview within the realms of gossip and negative stories and all of these kinds of things, and even things that aren't true. But here he says, you're going to hear of a calamity coming, which I am bringing, and it will be so profound in its disaster, such a train wreck, that you will not be able to keep your eyes off it. And we've all had that moment, haven't we? Riding down the highway and you come across a wreck in the road or a disaster on the highway, and you know you shouldn't look, but you do. And you slow down and you make the drivers like me behind you even more angry. And you just wish, come on, come on. But you want to see, is there blood? Is the wreck as bad as it seems? That's the picture. I'm bringing a calamity, and when people hear it, they will perk up their ears and say, tell me more, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, because they filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire and burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it enter the mind of God to ever ask for it. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life, I will give over their carcasses as food for birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. I will make this city a desolation, an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of the disasters they see therein. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege, in the distress which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot again be repaired. Folks, understand that. I was just talking to friends about this last night, but it has been hard pressed upon my mind of late. Hard pressed. Because I remember the moment of my salvation. I remember the moment of my redemption. I remember that moment of being aware of my sinfulness and the coming judgment upon me from God. As a young man, there I was, aware of a sin which was ever before me, my weakness and my fallenness and my unredeemable character. And I came to the Lord in absolute dread of his displeasure, in absolute righteous fear of him. And I said, God, save me. And there was an awareness at that moment of my need. And the lost person, the person who's truly lost and will not be saved, that person will have the same moment of clarity that I had about my sin. And if they are to be lost as they stand in judgment before God, there will be no further opportunity for them to be changed. It is a moment of clear need for redemption, but without any solution for it. Have you thought about that? That's the state of the lost. Well, here it is. God says there's a coming judgment, and this is approximate judgment. It's a judgment on Judah, the vast majority of which who will never know God. They will die lost. Some, of course, God will preserve a remnant for himself. He will bring out of the captivity a remnant who know him. But there's going to come this moment, and it's just like this jar breaking, where God shatters a jar, and there's no way to fix it. You've had that moment, haven't you, where you've broken something? And there are two reactions. Very often we think, if I just undo that very quickly, it'll be fine. No, it won't. No, it won't. I remember years ago reading a story of a woman who, she saw her son running with a pencil, and you should never run with a pencil, you should never run with scissors. But he was running with a pencil, and he fell, and to her horror, his chest was impaled upon that pencil. And she said, in that moment, I thought, I have to snatch that out of his chest as quickly as possible to undo it. And then she had a second thought. If I do that, he'll die. And they had to go through the reality, the terrible reality of taking him to the doctor with a pencil through his chest and having that medically removed so that he would not die. And the second thing is when you shatter a thing, and there you are with your ridiculous super glues, trying to glue it back together. And you tell yourself lies about it the whole time, don't you? You get a piece in place and you go, oh, that looks almost as good as new. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And trust me, mom's going to find out. She's going to find out. And it'll usually be a moment like, what in Sam Hill? This thing's broken. Which one of you broke this? Who glued this back together? I don't know. Turns out nobody does it, right? Things just happen. World's random that way. Universe just breaks things and then glues them back together without any human intervention. And Jeremiah says there's going to be no remedy this time. When the judgment of God comes in its finality, it is final. And understand that, Christian, you live in a world surrounded by lost people. Those lost people, if lost, are truly lost. And no matter how many cults teach it, no matter how much self-help theology there is out there that promises a second chance, a do-over after all the do-overs, that simply is not the biblical message at all. But when people go to hell, they go to hell. When people are lost, they are lost. And there is no way to pray them forward, pay enough money, or light enough candles to whisk them from lostness to salvation. That's the truth. Moving on, we see this passage concerning Pashur. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was a chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah's prophesying, saying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur, it's not the name of the Lord has called upon you, but rather Magor Misahib. For this, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as the exiles from Babylon and will slay them with the sword. Understand, when God's judgment is final, it's final. When God pronounces a judgment, it will be. As much as he may, in an anthropopathic way, talk about undoing it, his finality is his finality. And Pashur is someone who we can state with absolute certainty is in hell today, lost forever, stuck because God's judgment against him was final. And so you who are here, I beg you, do not stand in arrears of God any day longer. Accept his gift of salvation. Receive Jesus and believe so that you will escape that judgment coming, the finality of a judgment against a lost world. Picking up and moving on further. Verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You've overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. And Christian, here's the other part. Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians and Galatians as well. About, simply put, there is a price to be paid for standing up for that which is true and right and good. You will, in fact, participate in the sufferings of Christ. Do not think something strange has happened to you because you find yourself ostracized and alone for believing in Jesus. You stand in good company when you are mistreated. You stand in good company when you suffer for your faith, knowing this, that God has a plan. And you may have moments like Jeremiah does here, where he looks at the plan of God meted out in his life, and it has brought hardship with it, and he finds himself somewhat confused. Don't be. God has, in fact, ordained a certain amount of suffering in the Christian life, a certain amount of price to be paid for standing for that which is true and right. In fact, he uses that suffering oftentimes to bring people to himself. There is something, in fact, winsome about being clear in the gospel and clear about God's judgment and then suffering for God's righteousness as a result. That actually, very often, it brings people to Christ. They see feet and faith combined. They see God's work combined with belief, and they are convinced. Make no doubt about it. As Jeremiah stands in the stocks and is up under the judgment of his society, there are people who are persuaded. And as much as he suffers for his faith, there are people who are brought to belief because of it. So often you. That when you encounter hardship and trial in your faith, God will use it not only to bring about a fruit of righteousness in your own life, but to bring others to himself. These are God's words and God's wisdom. These are God's truths, and we ought to fight for them without compromise, ought to stand for them without any deletion, retreat, or failure. Be God's people amidst a generation that is all about retreat, that is learning to flee, and abandoning truth in the process. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. You are our good God. You have a plan, and you work that plan to your good pleasure. You seek your glory even in things which are hard. And we ask, Lord, that you would find us faithful. For faithfulness, perhaps in the proximate sense, is the only thing needed. And so, Father, help us to be people of your word, unbreakable in our connection to it, faithful in its admission, strong in our practice, that we might make sense of both good and bad, difficult and easy, blessing and trial. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.